And I'm reading from Luke 22, and follow in your hearts. I'll read from verse 40. When he came to the place, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, unless you enter temptation." So, Father, once again, we ask for your anointing, your blessing. Illuminate these truths and this passage to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Oh, I love this church family so much. Amazing people and friends and brothers and sisters. We're in Luke 22. We've been in the upper room with the disciples. Sometimes that's called the upper room discourse, the fullest version in John 13 through 17. And this is an important time with the disciples as Jesus is preparing them that he will leave and preparing them for the coming church age, that they will be leaders, that they are to be servant leaders. And he predicts his betrayal. He identifies Judas, who slips out into the night, and he also predicts the fact that he will be denied by Peter. But we learn from the other Gospels that, in fact, Jesus predicted that all the disciples would betray him. All of them, rather, would forsake him. Sorry. And we pick up in Matthew, for example, Matthew 26, 31, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And this is an Old Testament prophetic fulfillment from Zechariah 13, 7, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And that's exactly what happens. All of the disciples would flee into the night for fear, and they would stumble on that night. Peter, of course, is the one who stands up to this announcement and pushes back somewhat and objects and says, "Even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And so said all the disciples. So we learn that all the disciples were told that they would stumble, and all of the disciples denied that that would happen, though Peter perhaps most strongly. We go to Luke's account, and then the Lord turns to Peter, or Simon Peter, personally, and he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." This reminds us of Job 1, where Satan asked for access to Job, that he might touch him, that he might bring him to a trial, and the Lord permitted him access. And this is similar here, that Satan had come and asked access to Peter, that he desired to sift him. And you know, when you would sift the grain and the chaff would be kept and the wheat would be separated, that Peter would be separated. But Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." That's amazing, isn't it? And that intercession of Jesus praying for his own continues today. We're told in Romans 8:33 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is praying for us even this hour. And he prays for Peter that your faith should not fail. Now notice, he doesn't pray that there wouldn't be trouble, there wouldn't be a temptation, there wouldn't be a testing, there wouldn't be a trial, for that must come. It's part of the Christian way, the Christian life. It's how we grow. It's how character is developed in our life. It's an opportunity to bring glory to God, etc. those trials and testings must come, but he prays that your faith would not fail. Amazing. We know that Peter will go through that night and his denial, but ultimately his faith does not fail. That denial could have destroyed his life, but it didn't. And Jesus says, when you have returned to me, and that's comforting. For here he's predicting that though you will stumble, though you will deny me, you will return, turn to me. And he tells him, when you do, strengthen your brethren. And through our own trials and struggles and things that God works in and out of our life, we are given a capacity that we may strengthen our brethren, that we may minister to others. You can reflect back on your life, on the things that you have been through, and today you have something that you can minister, something that you can say. You can comfort others with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted, etc. And you imagine Peter, who was so self-reliant and so confident and so strong, probably naturally, that man needed to be broken so that when he would meet another brother, he would reflect on his own experience of failure and finding grace. And instead of being a judge, he would be a minister. Strengthen your brethren. So Peter's own failures would be used to prepare him for the ministry. Now, God, of course, doesn't ordain or condone failure, but he certainly puts it to use in our life. And again, we see in Luke's account, Peter pushes back. And he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And it's only Luke who records Peter actually saying, listen, I'm ready to die with you and for you. Peter's passion and sincerity is admirable, but we also understand that he was too self-reliant on his own strength and he needed to be broken. So Jesus, knowing that this will happen, he pushes back again and gets more specific, and he said, I tell you, Peter, or most assuredly, I tell you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times, that you know me. And again, Luke specifically highlights the fact that he will deny that he even knew him. At that point, it would be so hard for Peter or any of the disciples to imagine that that would happen that very night. But the Lord assured them that it would. And then he ends this time in the upper room with this instruction. Again, it's unique to Luke. In light of the coming betrayal and the arrest and the rejection and the crucifixion, what might this mean for the disciples? So he says to them, when I sent you without money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, this is different. Now it's going to be different. But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack, and he has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now they were to go out and be careful and guarded and prepared, for it was going to be different after the cross. Why? Because they were his disciples. They were associated with him. And he was going to be crucified as a criminal. And you would not find favor as one of his disciples after that. It actually, he goes on to say, for I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end, Jesus says. Now, what's incredible about this verse is Jesus plucks that line out of Isaiah 53, the passage that we know so graphically and incredibly portrays Christ's passion and suffering and going to the cross for us. In an Old Testament passage, it's as if Isaiah was standing before the cross and describing that event. And Jesus plucks this one line out of Isaiah 53, in other words, confirming that the whole passage is speaking of him. So there's no question there. And he says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified as a criminal between two criminals. So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And they go into the night. And Matthew's account tells us, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And I like that little verse. You could miss it. After they had the time in the upper room, they sang a hymn together. And then they went to Gethsemane. And as we go into Gethsemane, we realize that that is a very somber scene, that there is no hymn, there is no singing, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no rest for Jesus in Gethsemane. And this is where we go to in our next scene. Here we see him as the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. It's in his darkest hour of incredible, intense pressure and stress and the weight of it all coming upon his soul. And we hear that intimate cry of the Son to the Father as he considers the cup that he must take, that he must drink on behalf of us all. So they go over to Gethsemane, or the Mount of Olives. Mark and Matthew tell us it was a place called Gethsemane, and John tells us it was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus had rested there and retired there many times with his disciples. We read it recently, even in the previous chapter, that in the evening he would go back to the Mount of Olives. And this was a place known to him, loved by him, where he had many sweet times with his disciples in fellowship and in prayer and praying to the Father. But this night was different. For now, Gethsemane was going to be the appointed place where he would be betrayed, where he'd be arrested and delivered to be condemned. The location of the upper room had been kept secret, remember? But this was known, and Judas already scheming and connecting in the night to bring the multitudes to the garden, was being prepared. But before that scene of the multitude coming in with the lanterns and the swords to arrest Jesus, the garden is quiet. And before that, we have this amazing prayer where Jesus prays regarding the cup. And he first says to them, he went to Olives, as was accustomed. His disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's amazing. Even in this darkest hour, Jesus is thinking about his disciples. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." They will be tempted to doubt, to fear, to deny him, to forsake him. So he tells them to pray, for they needed strength that they could face that hour of temptation and stand, that they would stay in close communion with God. And of course, there's an obvious lesson there for us. When we would face those challenging times and even temptation, it's a time to pray. It's a time to draw near to God and ask him for strength, and he faithfully will meet you there. In Matthew's account, let me see. In Matthew's account, I don't have it. I'll read it to you. He says to them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So he's with his disciples. He tells his disciples to watch and pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John and goes a little bit further. And he tells them to wait. And then he goes further alone. And before he says to them, "Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. This is a profound moment in the Gospels. An incredible time as Jesus is considering the cup that lays ahead. He was fully divine and he was fully man. And of course, in his humanity, he would not relish the idea of the suffering ahead. And even though he was fully God, he was to fully experience every element of that suffering on the cross, and he cries out to the Father. But what does the cup speak of? What is the cup that he brought before the Father? As gruesome and as horrific and as excruciating as the suffering of the cross would be, it was more than that aspect of the cross for Jesus. But he was coming to the terms with the fact that he would bear the weight of the sins of the world upon his body, that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. And in that time, he would be separated from the Father. That was the aspect of the cup that was in his heart and in his mind and in his prayer. I think it's Spurgeon who, in his wonderful descriptive way, likens this to be Jesus being on the shore, and he sees the tempest coming, and he feels the wind of it and the spray of it, and he senses he is right on the threshold of what that would mean. And the stress and the weight of it, he brings his soul into great sorrow as he thinks about what it will mean to be the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. As he thinks about what it would mean to be the substitute who would go between God and man. And he would bear our sins on his body. He would take the full wrath of God like a lightning rod for all of mankind. And he would be separated from the Father. So he goes to prayer. We know that as he bears his sin, when he is separated from the Father, he cries out from the cross. You remember, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We understand those dark hours right there was the exact time that just as in the Old Testament, as it was prefigured, that there would be the laying on hands of the innocent animal that will be judged in the place of the sinner. That there was that transferal, that transmission to Jesus as our substitute. And he will be judged for our sins. And in that moment, he would cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is important. Why was Jesus forsaken? And the answer is the gospel. The answer is that we who have believed in Christ and have been accepted in the Beloved and who have been born again by faith, that we will never be forsaken by him. He was forsaken that we will never be. He was judged that we would never be. He was separated from the Father that we will never be. Hebrews 13:5, he himself has said he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that promise can only be spoken and only be true if he was forsaken on the cross for us. So in this dark hour, we see this struggle, this conflict in his humanity, in his weakness, with the warfare, in this dark hour, we see him wrestle with this question. In fact, he prays this prayer and asks this question three different times, although Luke only records one of them. Three times he says to his disciples, wait and watch and pray. And he goes and he prays to the Father, and he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Three times. In Mark's account, the questions are slightly different if we put them together. And you can see this wrestling, and you can see Jesus finally come to this full resolve. In Mark's account, it says this. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Now, that's quite a firm request, isn't it? It's not if this is possible, but all things are possible for you. Take this cup away. But then the resolve, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In Matthew's account, he says, oh, my Father, if, we see some movement here, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew also records the second question where he says, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then we hear the final resolve in Luke, where he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, that phrase, not my will, but yours, typified all of the Lord's life and ministry. For he was the ultimate doulos in subservience and obedience to the Father's will. He did not speak or act outside of the Father's will from the beginning all the way through to the cross. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, being found in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He understood all that it would entail. So this time in Gethsemane, and focus in here, is a critical time in Jesus' life. A critical time in Jesus' life where the ultimate culmination of his submission to the Father's will was brought to focus. It's interesting that it happened in a garden, isn't it? Because there was the first garden where the first Adam was not obedient to the will of the Father. The first Adam who said, not your will, but my will be done. And the result of that was the fall of all mankind. But in this garden, the last Adam who would speak and say, oh, not my will, but yours be done. And make a way for redemption and salvation to all who would afterwards believe. Surely the serpent was in Gethsemane also. The word Gethsemane means the place of the oil press or the place of crushing. I remember one of our times in Israel when we came to the site of Gethsemane, our guide, and remember that that those guides would have been there multiple, many, many times, right, to that site. And yet our guide, when he shared with us the meaning of the name of Gethsemane, the place of crushing, our guide broke when he considered that time. Only Luke shares with us that at this moment an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And Luke, who really portrays Christ in the weakness of his humanity, that he would be strengthened to face this dark hour. And we read, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Isn't that amazing? He was strengthened, but being in agony, what did he do? He prayed more earnestly. And then sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Such intense suffering and pressure and stress, so much so that the blood vessels would rupture, and due to that extreme physical or emotional stress, it would come through his pores. And when he rose up from prayer, verse 45, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Luke says sleeping from sorrow. One translation says being worn out by grief. We have some measure of sympathy for the disciples. It had been a long night. These were the early hours, the middle of the night. And they were sleeping. Natural, physical, but certainly spiritual also. And they couldn't but sleep. And he asked them, why do you sleep? Well, how can you sleep at a time like this? Rise and pray, unless you enter into temptation. In Matthew's account, he adds this. While he was, Yeah, in Matthew's account, I don't have it on the screen, but he says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So this was obviously the third time. And he, why do you sleep? And then he says, rise, because probably the lanterns, and you could see and hear them approaching. And we read in verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Again, it's in Matthew. Maybe you would have the question, well, did he actually kiss him? Or was it enough when Jesus would say, will you betray me with a kiss? And Judas didn't kiss him. But Matthew tells us he did certainly kiss him. That physical display of affection that had been communicated with that multitude, that would be the sign in which he would betray his master. Matthew says his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? That's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus would look at Judas. He would call him friend, and he was a friend. He had been a friend. We read in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Back to Luke 48 of 22, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now we must pull this other additional insight from John. Remember John's gospel, Luke very much portraying Christ in his humanity, and John portraying Christ as the Son of God in his divinity. It's interesting that John's account, therefore, doesn't include any of this prayer to the Father in this time of weakness. But rather, John includes this in the account. Jesus says, who are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. I am. Now, in your translation, you might read the words, I am he, but you'll notice he is in italics. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I am. He is making a direct connection, an allusion to Exodus 3:14, when God says, I am who I am. And he says to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus here in this hour in the Garden of Gethsemane is making this incredible claim and confession that I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. I like that that's included because of the next verse. When he said that to them, all of them, including Judas and the soldiers and all, when he said I am, they drew back or fell back to the ground. For when Jesus would say that, all the authority and power and confirmation of heaven was behind those words. And that power was sensed and felt so much so that the multitude fell back. What an incredible moment. Perhaps this gave the disciples a bit more courage. We go back to Luke's account. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And before Jesus could answer, one of them, who John's account identifies as Peter, thanks, John, for calling me out. Peter is quick with the sword, and he strikes the ear of the servant of the high priest, and he cuts off the ear. It's Dr. Luke who notes that it's the right ear. He's always interested in the details of the healings and probably had more wonder in his heart than the others because he would understand what it meant. And Jesus said to the chief priests, oh, this is in Matthew's account. In this moment, he says to his disciples and to all of them, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I need like a ragtag band of fishermen with swords to like defend me? You not think I could say in a moment and have legions of angels And this is another insight to the fact that he was fully given to the will of the Father. He could have done this, but he was fully submitted to the Father. And he was already fully embracing the cross and all that it entailed. And then he says, but how should the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? It was all laid out, it was all ordained, it was all prophesied that this must happen, that he would be rejected by men. He would come to his own and his own would receive him not. It was predicted even by Jesus himself that he would be given over into the hands of the Gentiles and the Romans. He would be condemned and delivered to the cross. It was all incredibly, in incredible detail, prophesied and laid out. And we finish with this last entry in Luke where he says, permit even this. And he touched the ear and he healed him. And again, it's only Dr. Luke who notes this detail, that Jesus would heal the ear that had been cut and severed. And Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I was with you daily in the temple, and you did not try to seize me, but notice this. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Or many times before, his hour has not come, his hour is not yet. But Jesus knew this was the hour, this was the time. And he says to this multitude, he says, this is your hour. And then he adds, and the hour for the power of darkness. And again, Matthew mentions all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then we read all the disciples forsook him and fled. And Luke's account ends by saying, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. So we're deeply thankful this morning when we think about the price that was paid for us, the resolve, the humility, the love, the obedience of the Son to the Father's plan, carrying out the will that will bring redemption and salvation that we rejoice in and enjoy today with such thankfulness. So, Father, we thank you for this time this morning as we consider this incredible scene, this incredible hour right before the cross. We are deeply thankful in our hearts for that price, for his life laid down for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Christians here this morning, we thank you that we can say, oh, we have everlasting life. We have been saved by grace. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We can afford that blessed assurance that rests on our hearts. But if you are here this morning or listening online and you are not sure of your salvation, in fact, even if you've been coming here for a long time, if I would ask the question to you, if you died today, would you go to heaven? You could either say yes or no, or I hope so. And if your answer is I hope so, then you are resting your faith in the wrong place. You're resting your faith somehow in what you must do, but we must only trust what he has done for us. That's where our assurance comes. So if you're here this morning and you are not sure, you hope to go to heaven, but there is a question mark, you are not sure of your salvation, oh, in this moment, look to Christ in the full conclusion of his redemptive work and payment for our sins. He is the only Savior, the only way, the only answer. There is no other gospel, no other name, no other salvation, only found in Jesus. Don't let this prayer go by, but look to him and say, Jesus, save me today. I want to know you personally as my Savior. I believe in you. I invite you into my heart, into my life to save me. and help me on my journey of faith, I pray. Bless us all now as we stand, as we worship with great thankfulness and reverence in our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.